There are two equally false and confusing teachings that are prevalent in so-called Christian churches around the world today. The first is this: you can get anything that you want from God if you have enough faith. Now, the opposite of that idea is this: when you want something and you don't get it, then you must not have enough faith. See the problem? The second one is this: if we only had great faith, which seems to be reserved for a certain few, then we could really see things happen. Now, of course, faith is important. Faith is absolutely necessary. Faith is absolutely necessary for us to come to Christ, for us to be saved from our sins. And as we stand at the start of a new year, it is natural and it is right for us to want to exercise our faith, to want to see our faith grow, to expect great things from God in 2023. I trust that's your desire. But the key is not the quantity of our faith. Jesus says if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, in other words, it just takes a little bit of faith, you could move mountains. It's not the quality of our faith, but rather it's the character of the one in whom we place our faith. That's the important aspect. Some of you may have watched some Christmas movies over the last few weeks. One of the themes that tends to get emphasized in holiday movies, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's the idea that you just have to believe. You know, the magic of the season only works for those who believe. Whether it's Santa Claus or flying reindeer or the magic in a snowman's hat or some mysterious force that draws you into a Christmas Eve romance, the message is you just gotta believe. See, putting faith in faith is really just putting faith in yourself. That if you could just sort of conjure up the right amount or the right type of faith, you can see things happen. But faith is only secure if it's anchored in something or someone who is trustworthy and sufficient to meet your need. Otherwise, it's just a rope. A rope does you no good if it's not tied down somewhere. And I think that people, even Christians, fail to understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is the one who meets our greatest needs. He is the one upon whom we focus this morning. He is the one upon whom we ought to focus every day of the year. He is the one who meets our greatest needs. And so as Matthew continues to tell us about the life of Jesus, the one who has come to be our king, the one who came to establish his kingdom, to be the promised Messiah, he wants us to understand his sufficiency. He wants us to understand his absolute authority over all things, including those things in our life that make us weak and vulnerable. Things like physical ailments, mental struggles, spiritual oppression, and of course the bondage of sin. He's absolutely able to meet our greatest needs. So what we have here in this passage are three portraits of power, pictures of Jesus in his sufficiency, meeting the needs of the people around him. All of the sickness, all of the disease of this world are consequences of living in a world that is living under the dominion of sin. And so although Jesus came to die for your sin and for my sin, he is powerful enough to push back against the consequences of that sin. He's powerful enough to restore people to a state of wholeness if he so desires, and if he will be glorified in doing so. And so as we come to this passage, we've gone through the first seven chapters of the book of Matthew. If you've been with us for a while, you may remember that. We spent a long time on the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, before we went back to Genesis. But now his ministry continues. And as we look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see this principle, and that is this: faith bows to the will of God. Faith bows to the will of God. Verse 1 says that he came down from the mountain and great crowds followed him. Well, what mountain are we talking about? It's the mountain on which he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps a big plateau on which people could gather and listen to his teaching, but he's coming down from that place now. And he says, we saw at the end of chapter 7 that when Jesus finished these sayings, the sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he would say, Moses said this, but I say unto you. He wasn't just reciting Moses. He wasn't just giving them an interpretation. He was saying, look, I as the author of Scripture, I as the author of the law in which you are placing your trust, I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm qualified to tell you these things. He spoke with authority. So this intrigued them. And many began to follow him at that time. Great crowds, in fact, followed him down from the mountain. In verse 2, we see an act of worship. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. A leper, one on the fringe of society. I think I have a picture in there just to show you of a leper. Lepers sitting on the outskirts of the city. Those who were shunned. See, Jesus' ministry was not only to the rich and the powerful and the famous and the talented. He ministered to common folk. He ministered to those with real problems, people on the wrong side of the tracks, people who were shunned by society. Perhaps after the last couple of years, we understand the idea of wanting to stay away from certain people, lest they infect us. This was kind of the idea that the lepers, if you caught leprosy, you were basically doomed to a long, slow death for the rest of your life. Disease which ate away at your extremities, ate away at the nerves so you couldn't even feel heat or pain. Begin to see parts of your body just begin to fall off. Something that did not have a cure. And so this leper engages in an act of worship to Christ. You say, how did he engage in an act of worship? Well, by the mere coming to him. Why would a leper come to this teacher? This one who would stand on the hill and preach about the kingdom. He found hope in this individual. He found hope in Jesus, so he came to him. The mere coming to Christ is an act of worship. But then he didn't just come, he also knelt. The word there is related to the idea of worship. He worshiped Jesus by kneeling before him. He calls him Lord, speaking of his mastery or his deity. And then perhaps the key point here is this, an act of worship by submitting to his will. Lord, he says, if you will. He says, Lord, I'm not in charge here. I can't demand this of you. You don't have to do what I say. I'm just the leper. I have great needs. You are the Son of God. I'm not your master. I'm going to submit to your will in this situation. Why? Because faith bows to the will of God. Faith doesn't simply demand. This isn't like a genie in a bottle where you're granted three wishes and you can ask whatever you want and the genie has to abide by that. It's not how God operates. Faith submits to the will of God. But then we see him making an appeal of faith. An appeal of faith. If you will, you can make me clean. You say, that's not really a question. There's an implied question. You are able, Lord, to make me clean. This leper has deep confidence in Jesus. You know, I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, sometimes prayer is something that you just try to see if it works. Like a new medication, maybe this will work, maybe it won't. Or a new doctor, maybe this doctor will be able to help me, or maybe he won't. Well, you know what, I'll give prayer a try. That's not what the leper's doing here. He's making an appeal of faith because he has deep confidence that God is absolutely able to bring healing and cleansing. The question is whether he is willing and whether he understands this to be best. You say, well, I'm pretty sure I know what's best. I'm pretty sure that healing sounds good. Healing would improve my life drastically. Well, maybe. You think about Paul, as we read about Paul's testimony, or part of Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there we read in verse 7, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, he's looking back and realizing there's an alternative purpose that God is working in his life. There's something that's far more important going on, and that is the pride of his own heart. He says, to keep me from that tragedy of becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Don't know what the thorn was, whether it was an actual thorn, whether it was some kind of physical ailment, some other kind of struggle that he went through, but there's something physical going on. He says it's a messenger of Satan to harass me. He's not saying Satan gave it to him or Satan was ultimately responsible, but it was a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming conceited. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, did Paul lack faith? Did Paul not have the kind of faith that he needed? Did he not conjure it up enough? Did he doubt? Hardly. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, in this situation. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. In other words, Paul understood that him having relief from this thorn, this issue, this difficulty, was not what God deemed best. So, what did Paul do? How did he respond? Did he rant and rave? Did he complain? He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. I'm going to go around telling everybody about how God didn't heal me. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Does that mean he never asked the Lord again? No, I tend to think he probably did. Lord, would you consider, is this the end? Can I be delivered now? But he recognized, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. I think Paul and this leper share a commonality. As we know, they have different results. But the commonality is they were both willing to have great confidence in the ability of Christ, but also a submission to the will of Christ. Faith bows to the will of God. Well, then in verse 3, we see an answer to prayer. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Now, I don't know if we understand what just happened there. Jesus reached out and physically touched a leper. Lepers would contaminate you. And according to the Old Testament, if a clean person touches an unclean person, what happens? Does the unclean person become clean? No. They both are now unclean. Now, that's not what happens here. We're talking about the Son of God, but Jesus is willing. He is willing to take on the impurity of this man. When he does so, he is foreshadowing the cross, where he became sin for us. He took our sin upon him. who knew no sin. He was sinless, but he took our sin upon him that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That substitutionary atonement that we're going to celebrate in a few moments around the table. He took our sin upon him. He was willing to take on the impurity of this man, and he touched him. It says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He then gives him an assignment to obey. He says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. There's something more important you need to deal with first. He says, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus was not about to say, you just need to don't worry about the Moses thing. Don't worry about the law. It's a new day. You don't have to worry about that anymore. He says, there's an obligation that you have when you read the law of Moses. You need to go and show yourself to the priest and get this the certificate of cleansing. Today would be like going and get a doctor's note. In that case, it was the priest that was assigned to that work to be able to inspect and to be certified that they truly were healed and truly were clean and cleansed of the leprosy. But it's interesting also, he says, say nothing to anyone. Some theologians sometimes call this the messianic secret. The times when Christ says, now don't tell anybody. What's that all about? Doesn't he command us to go tell? Well, this is likely just intended to keep the crowds at bay at this portion of his ministry, this early ministry. He was there just simply helping individuals. He wasn't trying to make a big splash. He wasn't trying to make a big carnival ride or any kind of an attraction. He was doing enough of that already. But he says, look, this is just me ministering to you. Now, when we read this in Mark and Luke, they tell the same story. And we read there that he didn't obey. He told everyone he could. But we assume that he went and he showed himself to the priest, just as he was told in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. You can read about that if you'd like some other time, but the procedures that they were to go through. But one commentator says, Jesus is not going to storm Israel with his messianic claim. Instead, he will knock quietly at its door, one leper by leper, little by little, ministering to individuals who had a need, ministering to those who were willing to bow to the will of God. Well, as we come to verses 5 through 13, we see that faith not only bows to the will of God, it also bows to the authority of God. It bows to the authority of God. We see another request for healing. He comes to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. I don't have a map to show you, but you can look it up another time perhaps. Just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee there. And a centurion comes forward to him. Now, a centurion, you're probably familiar with them, but it is a Roman officer. He's in charge of 100 men. He has power. He has authority. He's also a Gentile. He's also part of the people who are oppressing Israel. He's on assignment, if you will, to keep the dominion of Rome over the people of Israel. So in that sense, he's the enemy. He's not part of the people of God, the Israelites. But this centurion comes forward to him and he says, first of all, Lord. He calls him Lord. Very unusual thing for a man of his authority and stature to be able to come to this Jewish man over which he supposedly has military authority and to recognize that this man is unique. And he calls him Lord, Master. He says, my servant is lying paralyzed. He's suffering terribly. The word here can mean son, it can mean servant. Most scholars think we're talking about a servant. And the interesting thing here is this, that in the Greco-Roman world, the average slave owner, we hear, had no more regard for his slave than he did an animal. In fact, one writer said that the only difference between a cart and a horse and a slave is that the slave talks. That was how slaves were treated. And yet, here is this Roman officer concerned for this servant, this slave, this one under his authority, this dependent that he has. He could have just said, well, I'll get another slave. But no, he comes to Jesus and pleads with him. He requests healing for this young man. We see a realization of humility in verse 7. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Immediate response. Jesus is willing to go with this man and to meet the need that he has. He's also confident that he can. He didn't say, well, I'll come and take a look and see what I can do. He knows. He's capable of restoring life. He's restoring health to this young man. He's also willing to go into this Gentile's home. That would have been against the social constructs of the day. But he was willing to do so. And yet the centurion says, well, wait a minute. I have to recognize something here. I'm recognizing your authority. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's recognizing the fact that he is not worthy in the same way that we might recognize royalty. You say, what's the big deal? Well, let me ask you this. If King Charles came to Milton and just sort of picked you out and said, I'm going to spend the night at your house, how would you feel? Maybe privileged? Maybe a little panicked? Right? Like, oh, I forgot to clean up the spare bedroom. And this centurion recognizes that Jesus coming to his house is not suitable. He is not worthy to have this man, though he's about to tell us in the coming passage that he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. But this man should not come under his roof. But this man also has the ability to speak healing. The power of healing is at his disposal. He recognizes Jesus' authority to do so. The centurion says, look, I understand how authority works because I have an authority. I'm under authority. I do what I'm told. I also have men under my authority. When I say jump, they jump. When I say go do this, they go do that. When I say come, he comes. It's the way authority works. So, Lord, if you would just speak the word, my servant would be healed. You don't have to come to my house. And Jesus responds in astonishment. He says he marveled. And he said to those who were following him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Even in Israel, the people of God, who are supposed to be the ones who know Yahweh intimately, who are his children, who have had exposure to the ways of God, and yet I haven't found this kind of faith, even in Israel. And Jesus pauses and gives us a little glimpse, a little revelation of the larger scheme of things, a revelation of the hereafter, the way things are going to be. He says, let me tell you about this Gentile that is exercising great faith, far more faith than you people of God are exercising. There's a little hint at what is to come here. He says, many will come from east and west, meaning outside of the boundaries of Israel. And they're going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they're going to be coming into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom, those who should know better, those who have had opportunity to know God, those who are part of the nation of Israel, or if we think about it in our modern day, those who have gone to church all their life, they're going to be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ever wondered whether hell was real? Jesus knew so. Jesus believed it was. He describes it. And so this is an early explanation in the pages of the New Testament that the gospel, The good news of Jesus Christ is not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to what we know as God's chosen people, but rather others will come from outside of Israel. Others will come and fellowship with. Others will share in the benefits of God's promise to Abraham. Some, in fact, dare we say many, from the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham by blood, will reject Christ. They'll fail to recognize him as the Messiah. And they will be excluded from the presence of God, along with everyone, Jew or Gentile, who fails to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and place your faith in him. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. The door. Definite. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. There's no other way except through Christ. Faith is the requirement, not family heritage. Faith is the requirement, not just familiarity with God, but faith in the only one, the only sufficient one, the one who is the door, the one in whom the centurion recognized authority. We see a result of health in this case, and to the centurion Jesus said in verse 13, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So faith here has healed. An understanding of Christ's sufficiency brought about a result in the life of this centurion's family. Well, lastly this morning, we go to verse 14 and through 17, where we see that faith bows to the word of God. Jesus enters Peter's house, verse 14, and he sees his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now, just a couple observations. Number one, Peter has a mother-in-law. You realize what that means. You don't get a mother-in-law without a wife. Okay? And the point here is this seems to contradict Catholic teaching of the celibacy of the priesthood. They say Peter was the same, was the first pope, and then they say, well, but popes and priests, they can't be married. Well, something doesn't quite line up here. Peter had a mother-in-law. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, where Paul says that we have a right, talking about the apostles, to take along a believing wife, as does the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. That's Peter. Apparently he knew Peter's wife. The other observation, though, is that Peter's mother-in-law was a woman. Not a profound thought. But women in that day were not valued on the same level as men in Jewish society. But Jesus desired to minister to her. Biblical Christianity elevates the status of women wherever it goes. You say, well, I know of a situation. Well, then that's not biblical Christianity, is it? He was willing to reach out and to touch her hand, and the fever leaves her. Notice how she responds. She gets up, she begins to serve. She responds to her healing by serving Jesus. The idea is that it was ongoing service. It wasn't just a one-time event. She begins to be a follower and a servant to Jesus Christ. Service is a natural and a right response to the grace of God. If you've experienced the grace of God, you don't need to earn his grace, but you do need to respond to it. It makes perfect sense. If God has saved you, then you belong to him. So get up and serve him. If you want to know how, come talk. There's all sorts of different things that can be done to serve the Lord. Verse 16, we see Jesus casting out spirits. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. Another action of faith, simply by bringing these individuals. And he casts them out with a word. No hocus pocus, no rituals, no special potions. Just the word of Christ. The word of Christ. And he healed all who were sick. Now understand, we must not read this as a promise to heal all sickness in everyone. Or even everyone who asks. Or every Christian. Remember how we read early on? Remember, if you will. But the one who came to heal us from our sin is also able to reverse the effects of sin in this world. You say, do you believe in miracles? Absolutely. I realize that we don't believe in the gift of healing where an individual can go and lay a hand and because they have the gift of healing, then they're going to heal. But God heals. God works miracles. He is able. Never doubt that. We see an explanation at the end of verse 17. You say, how do you know how much to preach? That's an ongoing question every week. How many verses do you preach? What kind of chunk of scripture do we want to cover this week? And yet, what I find here is in verse 17, there's kind of a capstone where Matthew stops and he says, okay, let me tell you why I explained all of these things. I put together these incidences, these pericopes, these portions of what Jesus did. I'm sure there were many other things that took place during this time period, but I shared these with you. Why? Because I want to show you that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. As we read Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read this, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He says he took all our illnesses. He bore our diseases. First of all, he's pointing out the identity of the Messiah. We've been waiting for a Messiah, he says. And Isaiah 53 says that this Messiah is going to be one who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Guess what Jesus is doing? He's healing. He's taking away disease. He's taking away illnesses. But he's also giving us assurance that what God has promised, he is doing. Jesus is at work in the lives of individuals, then and today. So what's your need? Are you facing some kind of a physical problem? Are you facing a financial problem? Are you going through a relational difficulty? Are you facing a family problem? An emotional struggle, a spiritual need. I'm not standing here today and promising that if you only have enough faith, you can have your problem solved. That's not what I'm saying. But I do know that Jesus is the one who meets our needs. Jesus is the one who understands what our greatest needs are. Jesus is the one who is able. And faith drives us to him. Faith causes us to cling to him day by day. You realize the Christian life is that which moves us from a state of being completely independent of God, a rebel, shaking our fist in his face. And as we grow in maturity, you say, well, then we get to be able to stand on our own two feet, right? No. We move to a place where we are desperately dependent upon God every single day. That's Christian maturity. That is faith. That is great faith to be able to rest in him as the only one who can meet the needs that we have every single day. Would you reach out to him today? Lord, thank you for these examples of your ministry to individual people. Thank you for the teaching that you have given us that identifies him, Jesus Christ, as, yes, the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the world and the one who is able to forgive us of our sins because of what you accomplished on the cross. You took upon him all of our sin. But you are also the one who can meet all our needs because you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not pretending that Jesus is going to heal everyone physically all at one time. We don't know what is best for our life, but we bow to your will. And we recognize that you are able. Help us to wait upon you every single day, to rest in your goodness and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.